Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 44 this evening, and the theme of the passage tonight is the stupidity of idolatry, the stupidity of idolatry. Obviously, we've covered the theme and the subject of idolatry pretty consistently throughout the book of Isaiah, and this is something that is just constantly coming up, and it almost sounds like God is offended by idolatry. And so this is why he keeps addressing this particular topic here. And tonight we're going to look at three specific things in this chapter. Number one is the supremacy of God. Number two is the stupidity of idolaters. And then number three is the song of the Lord. So let's look at the supremacy of God first and foremost. And what we're going to see here in the first two verses is that God is the one who forms and he is the one that chooses. It says in verse number one, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And obviously the idea here is that God is the one who created us, right? He's the one who made us. He's the one who fashioned us. He's the one who created us, what it says there, from the womb, which is in stark contrast to the absurd idea of idolatry. You know, the idol relies on the smith to carve him. The idol relies on the smith to make him, to mold him, to bring him into existence. Whereas Christianity, biblical religion, teaches that God is the one who formed us, not the other way around. Whereas, you know, the God of the Bible doesn't rely on the finite man to create him. He's the one who made us. He's the one that formed us. And it makes me think of the verse in Psalm 50 where the Lord says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee." Right? He says, "For the world is mine and the fullness thereof." You know, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us so we can worship him. He doesn't need us to make him. He doesn't need us to essentially create him or make him. He's already in existence. He is the I am. He is from everlasting. He's the one who created us. Whereas idols, on the other hand, require the maker, requires the person to make them. Another thing that I want you to note regarding these two verses is the fact that it says here that God formed him from the womb. Now, who is he referring to specifically? Well, obviously, in general, he's referring to the nation of Israel. He's addressing the nation of Israel. But he uses the phrase Jacob. And obviously, Jacob was an actual person that existed at one point. And from him come the 12 tribes, which initially comes the nation of Israel. And that's who he's actually talking about here. He's talking about Jacob. He formed Jacob from the womb, it says. And what this shows is that God recognizes the existence of Jacob before his birth, right? In other words, you know, Jacob was not a clump of cells. He's not just some fetus with no soul. He's actually a person that existed from the womb, okay? You know, he's a living human being according to God's standard. And, you know, the Bible teaches us that life begins at conception. You know, a lot of people today want to say that, no, it's just a clump of cells, just a fetus. And they say things like this in order to justify murder, what they would call abortion. But abortion is murder. Whereas the biblical teaching on this is that life begins at conception. We see that here in Isaiah 44. But let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 4, where God is speaking to Jeremiah. It says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." We can see here in Jeremiah chapter 1 that God already had a plan for Jeremiah before even forming him in the womb of his mother, before creating him, before forming him, before he even came out of the womb. There was already a purpose laid out for him in this life, showing us that God already viewed him as a human being. It also says in Psalm 138, verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul I knoweth right well." It also says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, referring to John the Baptist, it says, "And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe," referring to John the Baptist, "leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." And of course, he was named John even prior to him being born. That was the name that was going to be sanctioned for him to have. So this is showing us that God views people as human beings, not just after the womb, but obviously even prior to them being born, and even before they even formed in the womb, he sees them as a living human being. And obviously he's referring to Jacob, but he's addressing the nation of Israel as a whole. Look at verse number 3. He says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel." Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is verse number 3. It says that God's going to pour water upon him that is thirsty. And obviously, if you've read the Bible for any length of time, this is very much reminiscent to what? Salvation, right? God pouring salvation unto the world via the Holy Ghost. Of course, that is symbolic right there. And he's saying that he's going to pour water on him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. Now, what this reminds me of is a story in John chapter 4. If you remember when Jesus Christ is talking to the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan woman, he comes to her asking for water. Now, obviously, he's literally thirsty, but he's going to use this interaction in order to communicate a very important, prominent spiritual truth regarding salvation. Because he asks her for a drink of water, and she's kind of taken back by that, because he's a Jew by ethnicity, and of course, she's a Samaritan woman, and the cultural context of the day is that they don't really intermingle. They don't like really having fellowship with one with another. The Jews don't really look lightly upon the Samaritans, and so she's kind of shocked that he's even talking to her. And of course, he responds to her, you know, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is to say that he give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." In other words, he's saying, you know, I know I'm asking you for water, but if you knew who's talking to you, meaning the word of God made flesh, you would have said, hey, forget this whole thing about physical water. You know, give me some living water. Give me salvation. Give me eternal life, right? That's what he's referring to. And then he goes on to say, you know, in verse 13, he said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." That's pretty interesting that he says that, because he's obviously referring to the actual physical water that's there. But you know, we can apply that to pretty much everything when it comes to salvation, right? Like, whoever drinks of this water, referring to false religion. Whoever drinks of this water, referring to your works. Whoever drinks of this water, referring to your obedience to his command. You know what? That person shall thirst again. You know, a person can rely and depend on false religion, and quite frankly, they can drink of the fountains of false doctrine of this world and even possibly have a quenching of their thirst temporarily, right? You know, some person can join some community. They can join some false cult. They can join the Mormons. They can join the Jehovah's Witnesses. And quite frankly, they can create that illusion that their thirst is being quenched, right? Oh, man, I just feel the presence of God here, you know? I just feel so good, and I feel like God is in this place, and I feel a burning in the bosom, and I feel like God is being with me, and he's blessing me with this. And they might even feel a quenching of that spiritual thirst that they have, but let's just be real honest, they will thirst again, right? You know, there's plenty of people that use false religion as a way to quench their thirst. They use works. They use philanthropy as a way to quench their thirst. And in fact, you know, in this context, there's people in this world that use idols to quench their thirst. And, you know, the consistency of religious rites of worshiping these idols, giving offerings to these idols. And what are they doing? They're just constantly seeking to quench their thirst for eternal life. But quite frankly, the fact that they have to keep doing it over and over and over again shows what? It shows that they shall thirst again. Whereas the water springing up to everlasting life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, once you believe on Jesus Christ, you'll never thirst again. You know, once you get saved and you believe on Jesus Christ, you know what? You'll never have that longing to be saved. You know, I had that longing 18 years ago when I was just seeking after salvation and how to be saved and how to have my sins forgiven, past, present, and future. And there's that thirst, there's that longing for the truth, right? And it's a scary position to be in, looking for the truth, because you just don't know what's right. You don't know what's true. And it's almost as if, you know, go from one church to the next, and they have this, you know, bottled water of false religion, and they're like, oh yeah, this will quench your thirst. Repent of your sins. This will quench your thirst. You got to keep God's commandments. Here, this will quench your thirst. You know, just do works meet for repentance. This will quench your thirst, baptism. And then you drink it, and it's just like, I'm still thirsty, though. Like, I'm not sure if I'm saved. But once you get the clear-cut gospel, though, right, that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, that it's the gift of God, that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Once you drink that living water, you know, you just never thirst for that salvation ever again. And here I am 18 years later, and I'm not like, let me get some of that more of that water because I just don't know if I'm saved. You know, I just wonder if I'm saved or not. No, that thirst was quenched 18 years ago. I'm never thirsting again. The only thing I thirst for now is just knowledge of the Word of God, right? And knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of what the Word of God teaches and the doctrines of God and, you know, the work of God. But as far as, you know, the quenching, that thirst for salvation is no longer there. And that's why he says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. In other words, once you have this, you know, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake concerning the Holy Ghost, which they that believe on him should receive, right? And so though the water, it represents the Holy Spirit, it also just represents salvation because they're kind of synonymous, right? You know, once you get saved, your thirst is quenched for salvation, but you also receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? That's one of the, what we would say, like the confirmations of salvation is the fact that you're indwelled and sealed with the Holy Ghost in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so that is the blessing of drinking of this water. And, you know, God is saying here in Isaiah 44 that he's going to pour that water to those who are thirsty. And it's not just the Israelites. It's not just of those of Judah. You know, Gentiles are also thirsting after salvation. They also want the waters of springing up to everlasting life. And so this promise is not just to those of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel. It's to just the whole world. The Bible also says in Revelation 7, verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, the Bible says. So here in Revelation 44, we see that beautiful calling here, that promise that he is going to quench the thirst of a lost and dying world that is seeking salvation. But we also see here in verse number 5, it says, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by, it's just the train, call himself, it can sound a little crazy sometimes, right? Get used to it. And another shall, it's almost as if we need a new building. No, I'm just kidding. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, it says. Now, that's pretty interesting, is it not? Because what is it implying here? He's saying that once a person receives the water that will quench the thirst, they are going to subscribe to the name of Israel, right? Now, why is that significant? Well, because of the fact that according to the New Testament, once a person believes on Jesus Christ, regardless of their ethnic background, they become a part of the Israel of God. They become the chosen people of God, right? And we can say, just like it says here in the verse, that we shall call ourselves by the name of Jacob. And who's the name of Jacob? It's referring to Israel, okay? Now, in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it tells us, not as though the word of God had taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, what is that referring to? It's referring to the fact that based upon what God states, he's saying that those of the nation of Israel, there are some who are actual Israelites, but not everyone who is in that physical nation of Israel is of Israel. Why? Well, because not everyone in there is saved. And so God only recognizes regenerated Israelites as being true Israelites. Whereas the other Israelites, who are only Israelites ethnically, they don't count according to God. Now, they count to the dispensationalists. They count to the people who worship Jews. They count to the people who, you know, believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, even though they broke that covenant. They count to them. But you know what? That doesn't matter in God's eyes. In God's eyes, the only ones who count as the physical, excuse me, as the spiritual Israel are those who have believed on Christ. And in fact, it goes on to say in verse number 7 of Romans 9, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham. What is that referring to? The physical descendants of Abraham. Are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And we obviously know that according to Galatians chapter 3, that if we are Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we can see how this passage in Isaiah 44 matches those of the New Testament, because once they are quenched by that water, they shall say, I am the Lord's, right? I belong unto God. I am a child of God. I am part of the people of God. And we shall call ourselves by the name of Jacob, referring to Israel. You know, we are the true people of God. And it could be, folks, that, you know, obviously we believe in replacement theology, but it almost seems as though that other side is dying out a little bit. You know, just like the pre-tribbers are kind of dying out, I think also those who believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, that group is dwindling quite a bit now. You know, why is that? Well, because people are seeing the fraud of that, the fake nation of Israel. They see the fraud of, you know, of Judaism. And not only that, you know, they have the internet where a lot of preaching, a lot of information is available, and they're starting to realize, oh man, we're the people of God if we believe on Christ. And so, you know, this is the fulfillment of that promise. And praise God for that. And it says, another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. And I do believe that is a fulfillment of the fact that believers are claiming to be the people of God, okay? Because we are. And in fact, you know, 1 John 3, 1, pretty famous verse, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And don't let anybody fool you into thinking, well, there's a difference between being a child of God and the people of God. You know, a child of God are those who get saved. The people of God is the physical nation of Israel. No, those are both used interchangeably in the New Testament. Plain and simple. You can read all of Romans chapter 9 and come to that conclusion, that the people of God are children of God. You can't separate the two. And let me just tell you right now that God doesn't send his people to hell. Okay? And so, you know, there is the children of the kingdom, according to Jesus Christ, and according to the Bible, the children of the kingdom, not the children of God, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So that is a biblical title to use for those who are of Israel, but physically, but are not saved. They are the children of the kingdom, okay? But of course, they're not saved. And so, beautiful verse there to highlight the fact that future Gentiles who are believers will become a people of God, and they'll ascribe themselves as being a part of that nation. Look at verse number 6. We're going to see the preeminence of God here. It says, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no other God. There is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. He's basically establishing the fact that he is preeminent above all gods. Of course, we're referring to lowercase g. And he says there in verse number 6 that he is the first and the last. Just as Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Meaning he doesn't need anybody to create him. He is the one from the very beginning, from everlasting, who created all things. And he is also the last. Look at verse 9. So that is the supremacy of God, kind of establishing his preeminence among the people, among all creation. Now we're going to look at the stupidity of idolaters. And you may think, well, that's kind of harsh, you know, calling idolaters stupid. But, you know, that's basically what it is, though. Okay. And once you read this chapter and this passage, you'll come to realize, oh, yeah, that is pretty stupid. You know, first of all, let's look at the fact that idolaters are oblivious of the shame to come. It says in verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. So what do we see here? We see that he's addressing those who actually create idols, these graven images. And he's basically saying that men who make graven images are a testament to how unprofitable idols are. In other words, they are their own witnesses. Why? Well, because graven images have never led their followers. Graven images can't lead the people who worship them. You know why? Because they can't impart wisdom. They can't impart knowledge. They can't give wisdom, prudence, knowledge. And in fact, they can't even foresee the future or even chronicle the past. A graven image, a physical idol, can do nothing but just stand there. Right? I mean, think about that. So this man of skill, this man of great skill who's able to create this image, create this idol, can't come to the conclusion that what he just made can do nothing profitable for him. Right? Idols cannot see or know nor feel shame because they are inanimate objects. And so God is trying to reason with Judah and say, look, you know, these men who are creating this, they're full of vanity. Now, what does vanity mean? Well, vanity means emptiness. And so what he's saying here is, you know, you're so skillful in making these idols, but yet at the end of the day, you're still like dumb. You're empty, you're vain, because as skillful as you are to create these, by the world standards, masterpieces of idols, of art or whatever, you're still so empty in your mind, you don't realize that what you just made is just completely unprofitable. It's not going to help you anything. It's not going to give you knowledge. It's not going to give you wisdom. It's not going to give you prudence. It can't tell the future for you. It can't even chronicle the past. It can't do anything for you but just stand there and look at you, and that's it. He says in verse 10, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. And he's saying, look, you know, you're putting all this work to creating this idol here, but because they can't do anything for you, you're essentially going to be ashamed at the very end when you realize that. Idolaters are often oblivious to the nonsensical practice of idol worship. And I know I get on this a lot, but it's important, especially because the chapter's talking about it, that, you know, the most notorious of these people is the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church is a den of idolatry. They're filled with idol worship. And, you know, and obviously, you know, when you talk to these Gen Zer type, you know, Catholics, they'll often say, that's not an idol, that's Jesus. You know, that's not an idol, that's Mary. That's not an idol, that's Joseph. That's not an idol, that's a saint. And how they justify their idolatry, aside from the fact that they call it veneration, which is synonymous with idolatry according to biblical standards, how they justify it is say, well, an idol is pagan, okay? So they only essentially categorize idolatry as that which comes from pagan countries, pagan religions, not associated with Christianity. So to them, you know, you can mold or make a graven image, and if it's Jesus, then it's not an idol. It's no longer an idol. What is it? It's a divine representation of God, okay? That's what they think. They're like, this is not an idol. It's Jesus, you know? We're worshiping God. We're worshiping Jesus. And he said, well, are you worshiping Mary? He's like, no, we're venerating Mary. We're venerating the saints. We're worshiping Jesus. We're venerating, you know, the saints or whatever. But here's the thing is that a graven image, by biblical standards, is anything that is graven of that which is in heaven above or earth beneath. Because when you read the standards in Exodus chapter 20, God specifically says, don't make any graven image of anything that is in earth or that is in heaven above. And I don't know if you know this, but God is in heaven above. He resides in it. Jesus is in heaven. God is in heaven. And let me just tell you, every saint is in heaven as well. So according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, God prohibits making any graven image of any saint or of the Godhead that's in heaven. And here's what a lot of Catholics will say. They'll say, oh man, wait till he finds out that he has all these pictures of his family in his home. Because they think like, you know, what we mean by that is like an image, like a picture or something, right? Now, obviously, people can make pictures, idols, you know, i.e. the Orthodox Church, where they have these images and pictures and they actually worship them as idols, right? Because when we talk about idol worship, it's not just referring to graven images, molten images. It's also referring to that which you bow down to, okay? And you kiss, and you ascribe divinity towards, right? And the Orthodox Church does that a lot. So even though they're not necessarily worshiping an actual graven image, they have all types of quote-unquote images that they worship, which would fall under the category of idolatry. And, of course, we know that the New Testament talks about the fact that covetousness is idolatry. So the scope of idolatry spans from what? Worshiping literally a graven or molten image, bowing down before it, okay? But it also talks about the fact that something that you put before God, you know, mammon, unrighteous mammon, can be your master. At that point, that becomes an idol, right? Which is why the New Testament refers to covetousness as idolatry, because there's people who worship money, right? And that's why he says no man can serve two masters. And the two masters that he's referring to God, but he's also referring to money. So, you know, we need to be careful as Christians to make sure that, yeah, we condemn the molten image, the graven image, but in like manner, we also condemn the secondary idols that the Bible highlights, which is money and things that we put before God. Understand? Things that you're actually putting at more preeminent than the Lord, right? But probably the most severe and grievous of all idols is the graven image, is the molten image, because that's the one that's actually mentioned in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 4. And so, yeah, they can say, well, you know, a picture, you know. Yeah, but here's the difference. You know, I have a picture of my family in my living room, and you could put a camera there. I'm not there like, that would be idol. That would be idolatry. You know, the last time I checked, my wife's not putting candles and giving offerings to the pictures there, right? Last time I checked, we're not like making an altar before the images. The Bible's fine with pictures. The Bible's not fine with graven images. Understand? And that's the part they like to remove when they'd like to debate this, is the graven part. Something that's molten or graven, carved out of wood and brass and gold and silver in order to create an image. They like to stay away from that definition, but that's literally what Exodus 20, verse 4 says. What they do is they try to gaslight you and say, oh man, but so you're against pictures? Well, if you're bowing down to that picture and kissing it and doing all kinds of weird and offering oranges and grapes and candles to it, yeah, I'm against it. That's weird. Okay? And that's idolatry. But let's get off the image aspect of it and let's just talk about graven image. Something that's actually carved out that you're bowing down before. Okay? And they're like, well, yeah, but nowhere in the Bible does it really forbid us to make a graven image or a statue of Jesus who is God. Well, actually, no, it does, though. It actually does. So you're violating that for sure. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. And listen very closely. Deuteronomy 4, 15 says, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude. Let me repeat that. No manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So what is he saying? He's like, you better be careful, because when I spoke to you from Mount Horeb out of the fire, you didn't see my face. He says, you saw no manner of similitude, meaning you didn't see what I looked like. So what is he telling them to take good heed to? He says, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. The similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, and it's in context of them not beholding to the similitude of God in Horeb when he spoke to them out of the fire. So what is he basically saying in Deuteronomy? He's saying, hey, you better be careful that you start making graven images of God since you don't know what God looks like. Right? Yeah, but we know what Jesus looks like, though. You know, we know exactly what he looks like. No, you don't. You know, one of the biggest gaslighting lies of the Catholic Church is that Jesus is some Caucasian dude with long hair and a dress. He's from the Middle East. And if I were to ask you, what did Jews look like back in those days? Even the Roman Catholic Church would basically point to just dark-skinned people from the desert. But when it comes to Jesus, he looks different than them. Wrong. Because according to the Bible, Jesus basically looked like every other Jew. This is why when he was persecuted or when he would preach and he would tick off the Pharisees, you know, he can just kind of hide in the crowd because he just looked like every other one. You know, and I'm not one to call a man beautiful, okay? But, you know, when you look at that image of the Roman Catholic Church, the guy looks kind of beautiful, right? He just looks a little too perfect, right? Right? He's got, like, Pantene Pro-V hair, right? Just, like, rosy cheeks. Just, he's been mewing the whole time, and, you know, and he's really soft. He's just, like, you know. That would stand out in the crowd. And he's always really tall, and he has his heart protruding out of his chest for whatever reason. That kind of stands out a little bit in the crowd, okay? Whereas the Bible literally says that he has no comeliness, that we should desire him, okay? He's basically saying, like, there's nothing about him that's physically attractive. Sorry to ruin it for, you know, these lib Christians that want to make Jesus out to be the most handsome man. Well, according to biblical standards, he wasn't comely. That's what the Bible says. He humbled himself so much to the point where he just basically took on the form of every other regular human being. You couldn't distinguish him between other people. He looked exactly the same like everyone else. You know? And so, you know, that's why the Shroud of Turin is also garbage and false and stupid. Because that image looks exactly like the Roman Catholic image. And if Jesus had long hair, he's an abomination. Right? Because he's going against his own biblical teachings that doth not nature teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. Okay? And it would essentially state that Jesus Christ was not under God the Father's authority, since a man having long hair is essentially saying that they're not under biblical authority. And I can go on and on about that. The point that I'm making here is the fact that, you know, people can say, well, yeah, we're worshiping this statue because it's Jesus. So that's not the same thing as worshiping an idol because this is actually Jesus. Well, you don't know what Jesus looks like. And even if you did, the Bible still forbids you to make any graven image of anything in heaven above. And pray tell, point out a verse in the New Testament, which they can't. Point out a verse in the New Testament, and there's plenty of verses that talk about worship in the New Testament, by the way. But show me an example in the New Testament where someone has actually fallen down before an idol, not a person, because there's plenty of examples of people falling down before an idol, before a person, like Peter, and Peter just tells them to stand up. But give me an example of someone doing what the Roman Catholic Church does to those idols in the New Testament. You're not going to find it. Not going to find it. All we see is the condemnation from the apostles and of Jesus Christ to idol worship, okay, of the pagans. And so if this was such a big deal to God, making these idols of the Godhead, why don't we see Jesus commissioning that? Why don't we see him telling his disciples, hey, go make these graven images of me and worship me? No, the Bible actually says they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in idolatry. And he could have slipped that in. He could have said, hey, they that worship me must worship me in this image right here, you know, and do the rosary or whatever. He didn't say that. He said spirit and in truth. And so, you know, this whole excuse of, well, it's not idolatry because we're actually worshiping Jesus. You know, there's another example of people who did that in the Old Testament too, right? You have the nation of Israel when Moses is in the mount, and he creates a golden calf, And he says what? These be thy gods which delivered thee out of Egypt. And he says, tomorrow shall be a feast unto the Lord, he says. So they're using the golden calf as a means to worship God. That's what they're doing. They're using the golden calf as a way to substitute worshiping God. And they claim, oh no, we're worshiping God. Because they know that God is the one who delivered them out of the hand of Egypt. Yet Aaron is saying, these be thy gods which delivered thee from the land of Egypt. And what did God do? It's still worshiping me. I know what they meant. Our Roman brothers, I still think they're saved. You know? No, Moses actually went down there, melted the gold, strawed it, and made them swallow it. And it wasn't like five guys either. You know, Moses like literally tore it down, you know, because Aaron was such a weak leader. He's like, I threw it into the fire, and then this came out. And then Moses just melted it, and he made them drink it. And even after he made them drink it, he basically said, like, who's on my side? And everyone came to his side. He told them, all right, now everyone slay your brothers who was, like, guilty of this idol worship. He's like, kill them too. You know, and obviously the Israelites drinking of the melted gold is a picture of people drinking of the wrath of God, right? Him pouring his wrath upon people, making them drink of it. And so that's a perfect example of the fact that God does not accept worship from people who are bowing down before an idol and subscribing that to God. So people can be bowing down before Jesus at the Catholic Church. God sees that as idolatry, according to the Exodus account, according to Exodus 20, verse 4, according to Deuteronomy, plain and simple. And look, if you have an idol in your house, and I feel like I got to say this every once in a while, because last time I preached this, and there's people who went home and threw away, they still had idols. And they threw it away, and praise God for that, amen? Destroy those things. And I don't think, like, if you have an idol in your home, like, you know, you're going to be, like, there's some, like, demon, like, messing with your head and, like, scratching your back or whatever, you know, doing all these weird stuff, because the Bible says that we know that an idol isn't anything. Right? Idol is nothing in the world. You know, it doesn't necessarily, it's an inanimate object. But that's not to say that God can't punish you for having idols in your house. Okay? Whether Christian or not. Okay? You know, pagan idols obviously is off the table, but so is Christian idols. You know, saints or whatever, and things that people keep around for sentimental sake. Like, oh man, my great-grandmother, who was a Roman Catholic, she gave this to me. I don't worship it. I just keep it around because it reminds me of her. Go burn that thing. Smash it. Destroy it. And so, you know, and this is why God's rebuking them. He's saying, look, you know, it's so nonsensical that you would spend so much time and effort in molding, engraving this image, and yet it can do nothing for you. What did it profit you? Nothing. Look at verse 12. He goes on with this. And he begins to talk about the useless labor of making idols. Okay, he's basically expounding on how absurd it is for people to make idols. Look what it says in verse 12. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. So he's saying, look, you know, the smith comes and he's working hard at making the idols. He's graving it. He's trying to fashion it. All the while, he's hungry. You know, he gets tired. He needs to drink water. He's faint. What does that mean? It's like the idol you're making can't even like sustain you throughout this process. Whereas what does the Bible tell us? You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. You know, serving God actually causes us to be fulfilled, not just spiritually, but even physically. Like God pays our bills, he provides food, he provides the rain, he provides the manna, he provides the quail, he provides everything that we need to sustain our life because he's the owner of all of it. Whereas the guy who's fashioning the idol, he's like, oh man, I'm hungry. It's like, well, why don't you ask your idol to feed you then? Because he can't feed you. He says in verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule He marketh it out with the line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. So he's talking about this process that this man goes through just to create this idol. He says in verse 15, then shall it be for a man to burn, for he would take thereof and warm himself, yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread, yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it, and he maketh it a graven image and falleth down there too. So in other words, what is he saying? The idol maker has more power than the idol itself. He puts all this work to create an idol, even to the point where, you know, he's breaking down the cedar. He's like, oh, this will make a great god. And then he's throwing that into the fire to warm himself, right? He's throwing it in the fire to warm himself. He's doing all this stuff. He's kindling it. He's baking bread. He's making his own food. And then, like, he feeds himself. He's able to warm himself. He's able to feed himself. And it doesn't come across like, hey, don't you think, like, your idol should be doing this for you? You have more authority, more power than this stupid idol. And then once he's done with all of that, what does he do? He falls down and he worships it. It's absurd. It says in verse 16, he burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. In other words, he takes better care of himself than the idol takes care of. Someone should come to him and say, hey, do you think you would have all this without the idol? Like, if we remove the idol out of the picture, can you still warm yourself? Can you still feed yourself? And the answer would be yes. Now, this kind of shows us also that God is very gracious and merciful even to the idolaters sometimes. Because he's warming himself, he's feeding himself, he's quenching his thirst. But who is it really coming from? It's coming from God. Because he sendeth the rain on the just as well as the unjust. I mean, there's tons of people all around the world who are idol worshipers, they're devil worshipers, and just the mere fact that they're breathing is accredited to God's power, allowing them to have that. They're breathing God's air. They're eating the cattle that belong to God. So this man is taking better care of himself than the idol is. Verse 17, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, listen to this, deliver me, for thou art my God. So as efficient as the idolater is in nourishing himself, he lacks the common sense to discard the idol. And this is what this passage is telling us here. He's saying, you know, how stupid is it to worship an idol when the man himself who's making it is able to sustain himself by the God-given skills that, you know, the Lord gave him to carve things out, to sustain. He gave him a brain, he gave him strength, he gave him skill of hand, he gave him knowledge of how to take care of himself, yet in spite of all that, what does he do? He carves the image, and he says, please deliver me. It's just like, technically, you could kind of deliver yourself just by physical sustenance. You can just kind of help yourself. You don't even need the idol. What is it showing? It's showing us the idiocy of idolatry. And he restates this in verse 18. He says in verse 18, they have not known nor understand, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. You know, you think of, like, again, going back to the Catholics, but going just back to, like, Buddhists and Hindus. You know, you can look at them and say, man, they're blind. Right? Because they're just not saved. They're worshiping cows. They're worshiping demonic-looking images that just give you nightmares. They don't realize how evil and wicked it is. But how much more are the Catholics when they have access to the Bible, where they claim credit for the Bible that tells them not to do the things that they're doing? And you're like, and I've been down this road where I think to myself, how can these people literally just go in stark contrast to the Bible? How can they contradict the Word of God so much to the point where they just ignore Exodus chapter 20 verse 4. They just ignore all the passages on idolatry. They just ignore all the warnings and all the prohibitions against idolatry. How can it be? I'll tell you how. They have not known or understand, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. You know, I've said this before and I'll say it again. Being a Catholic is a punishment from God. Catholicism is a punishment from God to anyone who just completely rejects the word of God. And you know how severe that punishment is? Is that they literally claim they gave us this Bible, the Bible that literally just condemns their entire religion explicitly. How can it be? I'll tell you how. They're blind. They can't understand. And, you know, Catholics will go to hell. You know, Protestants are such weak opponents of the Catholics. They're the weakest. They always kiss rear end. And they're a bunch of brown nosers to the Roman Catholics. You know what I'm talking about. If you see this online, you see it all the time. You know, Protestants are constantly kissing up to Catholics. They're just, I can't say they're not saved. You know, based upon what the Bible says, I think they're not saved. Just say it. They're not saved. You know, I don't really know, you know, if they're not really saved or not. Folks, every Catholic, if they have not placed their faith exclusively on Jesus Christ for salvation, will burn in hell. It's not hard to say that. We see it according to the Bible. And you know what? Woe unto the Catholic that lifts up their eyes in hell and realizes all of it was in vain. You know, you're like, wow, is purgatory really this hot? Wow, purgatory, it's taking a long time for people to pray me out. I'll tell you why, because you're not getting out. Yeah, but there's more Catholics than there are Baptists. Yeah, of course, because broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, many there be which go in thereat. So yeah, the Catholics outnumber us. Of course they do. Folks, people in hell outnumber the people in heaven. Did you know that? There's more people in hell than there are people in heaven. Because straight is the way, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So next time you see a Catholic, you know, who's just staunch Catholic, and they're just, you know, stubborn, and they can't see it, just remember this verse right here. Oh, it's because he shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. He says in verse 19, none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. What does he say? He's like, you know, the guy who's making the idol, like, he doesn't understand, like, oh, man, I just burned some of my God. Right? Because he's saying, like, they don't have the knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Like, oh, stink, I just burned my deity. It's just like, oh, I'll throw some more of that wood in there if you could. I'm a little cold. Oh, it's just like, if you throw this, it'll also, you know, warm you up too. Your God and your idol has as much power as that piece of wood you just threw in the fire. He says, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also, I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? That's hilarious. What is he saying? Or let me finish here. Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? In other words, he's saying, like, you know, after everything is said and done, you know, he's warmed himself, he's cooked his meal, you know, he roasted the flesh, he's eaten it, and now there's a little bit of wood left. He's like, oh, should I make an abomination with this or what? And then fall down and worship it? What is he doing? He's highlighting the idiocy of idolatry. He's grabbing the residue of what he's used to nourish himself in order to make an idol to worship and ask, please deliver me. He says in verse 20, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So this passage is basically made to highlight the blindness of the idolater that just cannot see beyond the church fathers. Cannot see beyond the Pope, cannot see beyond tradition. Because, you know, we look at the idolaters of the Roman Catholic Church and we say, man, that's stupid. You know, and by the way, how about this? You know, how about the Eucharist? You know, they use the Eucharist to eat, and then they ask it, deliver me. It's like, do you not see how dumb that is? And he's just like, well, you know, this, you have to be saved. The only way you can be saved is by participating in the Eucharist and the Mass. And like, then why do you have to do it every single Sunday? So you're literally claiming that Jesus Christ is that little cracker, that little wafer. And it's that one is to say it is Jesus. And you think to yourself, you've been deceived. Your heart has turned aside. You cannot deliver yourself. And yes, there is a lie in your right hand. They're blind. Look at verse 21. He says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. He's like, remember this the next time you're tempted to worship an idol. Just remember this. You formed them, but I formed thee. I made you. Okay? It's common sense. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a thick cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. He goes on to talk about how he created all things in verse 23 and 24. It says, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that, again, formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. What is he emphasizing here? He's saying, you know, you're spending all this time forming, molting, making these images, and you're not looking to your creator who actually formed you, made you, and so forth. Verse 25 says, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh the diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. So not only is God able to provide for his people, to protect his people, but he's even able to make people go through states of psychosis. It goes beyond just forming the man. He can actually create delusions. He can also destroy the wicked. He can make people who are wise and smart, intelligible, and knowledgeable to go backwards and make them sound stupid. So he's able to just kind of like, you know, go beyond what any human being can ever do. He's able to go through the inner recesses of the heart. He's also able to predict the future events with accuracy. He says in verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that say to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. So he's able to provide, he's able to protect, he's able to cause people to go through states of psychosis and destroy their knowledge and their wisdom and bring it to naught, but he's also able to predict future events. He could say, look, I'm going to rebuild your city, and it's going to happen. No word shall fall to the ground. I can raise it up, the decayed places. I can cause the dry places to become, you know, filled with water, or he can also dry up the deep and the rivers as well. And along with that, he's able to predict future kings by name. Verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, who's king of Persia, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now that's powerful there because, you know, we can obviously see that God is able to do all things. He's able to provide, protect, he can foretell the future, he can chronicle the past with accuracy, he can confound the wicked, he can cause those who claim to be wise in this world and bring their knowledge to naught. But he's also able to predict the future with accuracy and even call out names, because Cyrus, king of Persia, that's nowhere near the timeline of where Isaiah is preaching this. So obviously you have diviners, you have stargazers that claim to be able to tell the future, palm readers that can claim to look at the grooves in your hand and say, you're going to be rich. Everyone wants to hear that. Well, I see great future ahead of you. Yeah, that's what everyone wants to hear. I see you're a businessman. Oh, I see fortune. You know, you could have saved money and just broken a fortune cookie, and it could have told you that. when people just communicate success vaguely, that's easy. But when the God of the Bible says, no, Cyrus is going to come, and that's his name, that's different, right? He is predicting the future with accuracy. And look, folks, that's what diviners and stargazers do anyways. What do? They pretend to be able to predict the future, but all they're doing is just giving you vague illustrations, things that could happen, mimicking that which God has done. But they can never predict the future with accuracy. And look, you know, you can go through the Bible and see this with what? The magicians, the stargazers under Pharaoh, under Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream. Both of them had dreams, and none of them can interpret the dream. Why? Because they're phonies. They're charlatans. They cannot see the inner recesses of the mind or the heart. They can't see those things, whereas God can say, Cyrus. And by the way, God is saying this, but he's saying this through who? The prophet Isaiah. He's using the human instrument to say, and look, Isaiah's like, I don't know, he just said Cyrus. You know, I don't know who that is, but that's the name, you know. Cyrus, king of Persia, apparently he's going to deliver. And you know what? It did come to pass. One of the most notable kings, not just in the Bible, but even throughout history. Cyrus, king of Persia. And so what is he doing here? What he's been doing over the last couple of chapters is just essentially destroying the reputation of the idols of the land and exalting his power, his preeminence. And obviously, we don't struggle with idolatry in our church or in our country per se, the way the nation of Israel did. But you know what? You could, as a Christian, depend on something else more than God, though. Right? On your own power, on your own ability, your own skill, your own knowledge. You know, you could depend on money, as most people do. Rely on wealth, rely on riches, and put those things before God. But, you know, we need to remind ourselves of the power of the Lord, who has far more power and capability and supernatural ability to deliver you, to provide for you by just putting him first. And that is the theme of just our lives as Christians, is like, who are we going to depend on more? The Lord or fill in the blank, right? When we're going through a time of financial crisis, who are we going to depend on more? God or fill in the blank, right? And, you know, obviously over these next 4 years, not many people are going to experience financial crisis because Trump is in, you know, Trump is president, amen? He's going to boost the economy. But you know what that's going to cause people to do is rely on the arm of the flesh more than on God, right? You know, times of prosperity has never helped Christians in general, as a whole. It's just caused people to just be more reliant upon their resources, their jobs, or whatever, rather than on God. And so though we do not struggle with the physical idol, there are still idols that Christians can often combat with because they are relying on that mammon more than on the master himself. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for laying out the stupidity and idiocy of idols and idol worship. Help us also to apply that to ourselves, Lord. And whether it's resources, money, skills, jobs, maybe it's a hobby, Lord, that we may put before you. Help us as your people to recognize the foolishness of that, Lord, and to make sure that we are giving you the preeminence in all things. And may you bless us as we go on our way. Give us a great weekend, Lord, of soul winning. Give us a great Sunday of preaching, as well as a soul winning training, Lord. And may all things be done for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.